Oh. Yeah, get your sleep whenever you can after an all-nighter. Hey, really glad to be with you here this morning, and just excited about what God has for us. Isn't it good that we had a good kickoff to the story last week, didn't we? It was exciting. Okay, not to put anybody on the spot, but how many of you read chapter 2 in preparation for this week? Very good. Wow, that's fantastic. I encourage you, if you haven't got a copy of the story yet, you still can. I think they're out at the information booths. $10 for hard copy, $5 for the youth copy. But I know a lot of you adults have the youth copy because it's cheaper and it's a paperback. No problem. And, you know, it's really, they did a good job of making it a good length that's really accessible and easy to read. So I encourage you to buy one of those, check it out, follow along with us. You'll get the most out of these Sundays if you're doing that. And if you remember, Brent started off Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And so God created everything, and it was good. And the serpent comes along and deceives Eve, and Adam willingly goes along with her. They sin, and everything goes wrong. It goes so wrong, in fact, that their kids, one of them kills the other. And that pattern of violence just continues, and we get the earth covered in people who only do evil all the time, and God decides to start over and wipe out the entire human race except for one family, Noah, his kids, and their wives. So right now, things aren't looking good for planet Earth in the story. However, one thing that Brent mentioned I want you just to grab onto before we move forward is this, that when God sent the flood and wiped everybody off, He ended with this. He said, I'll make a promise. I'm not going to do this again. And when God said that, He already made a promise that He was going to take care of the sin and evil. And so then that means, therefore, He had another plan, a different plan. This plan involved a guy named Abraham to start with. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning as we jump in. But first of all, confession time. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. So we're going to do that right here, right now. How many of you wanted to be a lead singer in a band growing up? Just raise your hand high. Keep it, come on. Don't be ashamed. Raise it high. Hurry, get their names. I want to see how good they are. Yes, Michelle, that's fantastic. Michelle Douglas? Oh, sorry to call you out like that, but I knew you wouldn't mind. I did as well, so much so that I wanted to see if I really had the stuff to be able to do that. So what I did, and I was into heavy metal at this time, so I went into my living room where our stereo was. I've never told you this, by the way. I'm about to embarrass us big time, big time. In fact, you know, besides the first service, I've never told this story to anyone, actually, because you'll understand why in a second. I would go into my living room, and I'd turn the stereo on. I'd put my black album of Metallica in, and I would turn it on high, and then I would grab an old cassette player, you know, the double kind you can record on, and I'd put an old tape in there, and I'd sing into this little thing that said mic while the music was cranked. And I'd be the lead singer for that moment in that band. And, I mean, I don't want anybody else to find out about this, so I would, after every session, I would record nothing for the duration of that song and double check to make sure that there was no evidence. So don't think that you can, like, ask my brother if he can find these tapes. They do not exist. They've all been destroyed. But as a result of that, I learned that I shouldn't be a lead singer in a band. Which is interesting that so many people on American Idol haven't tested themselves like that before. Right? I mean, you, thankfully for them, the producers, that's the case because, I mean, these people are horrible. I mean, like, really bad. And if they would have even done what I did, they would know that. But I guess I'm smarter than most. I don't know. Funny, though, after telling that story last service, several people came up and be like, I did that too.
too.
Like, so I know some of you are out there. That's pretty funny. But one of the things that I love about American Idol is we have a lot of undiscovered talent in our country, a lot of really great singers. A lot of them obviously got a lot of singing experience in church, which is really cool, and I think God has really, through certain individuals, been glorified in that. Though I often hear this, because there's always a story, right, with every, you know, the contestants who go far. They have a story, they get their background, their family, you know, here's what struggles they're dealing with, here's what was difficult, here's why we're so inspired by them. And oftentimes, it seems like, when they're asked, like, how did you do this? You know, how did you make it this far? You know, how'd you hang in there? Well, you gotta have faith. You just gotta believe. To which my first thought is, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean? That's a really vague statement, isn't it? You just gotta have faith. You just gotta believe. That's kind of an incomplete statement. You're missing stuff to really understand what somebody says. But I think the reason those words are intentionally vague in our society is because a lot of us mean very different things when we say faith and believe. For example, a couple things that I see that get attributed to faith or belief, and I'm using those terms interchangeably, synonymous. One is that faith is a force, kind of like in Star Wars, you know, the force. Like if you have enough of it, if you can get in tune with it, and if you can just muster up enough, you can watch an X-wing rise out of a stinky bog, you know. Anybody know what an X-wing is? That was the ship that Luke Skywalker flew in. The wings made an X. So it was a very clever name for that ship. I was gonna say I do like Star Wars an awful lot, not as much as Lord of the Rings, but close. So that expect those to sneak in occasionally. But it's like a force, and we treat faith like a force. And if I just have enough of it, if I just muster it up, then I can actually get things to turn out the way that I want them to. And really, it kind of seems like this, that faith is me saying, God, I want you to do that, so I'm going to have faith. And poor God's up there thinking, I don't want to give that to him. I don't want to do that for him. But look at his faith. I mean, just look at it. He's so serious about this. I guess I got to do it now. Okay, fine. Here, there you go. As if that's how faith and operating with God worked, that we had to twist his hand, you know. So that's one way I think that we misunderstand and use the word faith. The other way is to treat it like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. Like, listen, if I'm a person of faith, if I have faith, then naturally God isn't allowed to bring hardship into my life or allow me to suffer or to go through pain or not give me what I want. Or I'm a taxpayer. I have rights. I have faith. He can't just do whatever he wants with me. And faith is this thing that kind of keeps us immune from anything bad ever happening in our lives. But faith is neither one of those things. In fact, a biblical definition of faith is quite different. And that's what we're going to look at this morning and really unpack, because we're looking at Abraham, who's referenced as the father of faith. So we can learn something from him about what this word that there's a lot of confusion surrounding is really all about. So if you would, we're going to look at his story. And before we do that, I'd like to pray and have you guys join me. Lord God in heaven, you are great. And you do whatever you please. And what you do is good and is for our good, for our best. Pray, Lord, that we would learn to trust you, especially when it's hard, especially when it doesn't seem like we even should, that we'd know that you're faithful and that your promises are true and that we can cling to you. Lord, I know that this issue connects very personally with so many people in this room. Pray you'd help me to make that clear, and I pray, God, that you'd help them to discern specific areas in their life where they can have faith, where they can trust you, and it would make a huge difference in their experience of you and their usefulness for your kingdom. So I do pray, Holy Spirit, you'd speak personally to everyone in this room. Use me. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Bible actually, you know, faith is a big deal in the Bible. And so God thought he should give us a very clear, crisp definition. And it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And if you've read your Bible a lot, you know this. And it's in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The faith is saying, I know that something is going to happen or is true, even though it seems like, based on my experience, what I can see, taste, touch, smell, I can't prove that. But I have faith. I trust that because God said it, it's true. So let me put that in my own language that we'll use for this morning, is that faith is, and I'll just kind of give you a definition, faith is trusting in the promises of God. Hold on, wait, I was going to say that differently. Hold on. Oh, yeah, that's right. I was wondering why the rest of the sentence didn't work because I didn't start it right. Here. Faith is trusting that God will keep his promises. Faith is trusting that God will keep his promises even when it seems impossible. Faith is trusting that God will keep his promises even when it seems impossible. And that is no more true in anybody's life than it was in the life of Abraham. And so if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at a promise that God gave to Abraham, whose name started off as Abram, but it's called the father of many nations because of this promise. So faith is trusting that God will keep his promises even when it seems impossible. And here's the promise that he gave to a man named Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And pay attention to this last phrase. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a big promise. Because if you think about it, that includes us. That somehow through Abraham, a single man, his single family, that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's especially powerful because we just read in the story that all the families of the earth are cursed through a different man. His name's Adam. But because of his sin, sin is passed down to all of us. Brokenness is passed down to all of us. And so that God is saying, okay, after the flood, my plan in this guy, this one man, through him, I'm going to turn curse into blessing. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Wow. That's huge. See, but in order for God to do this through Abraham, he needed Abraham to trust him. And Abraham, thankfully, for our benefit, is a lot like you and me. He has trust issues. He doesn't mind having a backup plan, just in case, just perchance, that God's promise doesn't work out. So if you were reading in the story, you saw that he departs out of his homeland with Lot, his nephew. Now, why'd he bring Lot? His nearest relative. You know, just in case, God, you know, just in case, because I'm really old at this point. I mean, he was no spring chicken. He was very old. And so just in case, you know, the ticker stops working unexpectedly, or, you know, I get jumped by robbers or something, Lot's there to take over. And God says, no, that's not the plan. Abraham, it's going to be through you, not through Lot. So you know, their possessions grow, and Lot goes off on his own way, and so then Abraham's just off on his own. Well, he's really old, and so how am I going to have kids then? How is it going to come through me, God, I'm not even sure that I can have kids. I'm pretty certain my wife can't have kids either. So, I mean, Sarah comes up with a plan. Hey, God, let me help you out. God, I know you think that I'm going to, you know, bear a son or something like that. Let me just be straight up with you. It ain't going to happen. So here's Hagar. She's a whole lot younger and much greater chance of success. So here, Abraham, Hagar, they have a baby together. Call him Ishmael. And God says, no, that's not the plan, guys. You know, thanks for the help. Not really, but that's not the plan. Sarah, you're going to get pregnant. I'm going to give you a son. Yeah, at 90 years old, you're going to have a baby. I'm God, though. Remember, I made heavens and the earth, you know, spoke and it all happened. You know, light, sun, moon, star, all that stuff. I think I can put a baby inside you. That's not too hard for me. I'm God. And they finally have a son. Name him Isaac. Laughter. This is crazy. We had a kid, and you're 100, and I'm 90 years old. I mean, and you can only imagine. I'm sure if you talk to any woman who was barren for a long time and finally had a kid, how precious that son or that daughter is to her, to the dad. I mean, they had lived on this earth for 90 and 100 years with zero children, and now Isaac, son of laughter. And just when you think, like, everything's good, like they've trusted God, they've learned through the process, they've seen him come through and be faithful, and now, finally, okay, we have a son, the promise can be fulfilled. And then the story takes a turn that we would never expect. Sure, Abraham and Sarah never expected it either. It's found in Genesis 22, so if you would, please turn in your Bibles there to Genesis 22. And it says in Genesis 22, verse 1, that after these things, God tested Abraham. Okay, that verse is for our benefit. I think chiefly because if that verse or that part of the verse weren't in there, I don't know that we would keep reading our Bible after we got to this story. We might just put it down and say, I don't know about a God like this. But it's in here for our benefit. It wasn't there for Abraham. He didn't know this. Here's what he heard. Abraham. And he said, here I am. He was talking to me. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice how it's drawn out. It's take your son, your only son, Isaac, your son of laughter, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. What? God, after all we've been through? After we trusted you? After you appeared to keep your promise, you want us to do what? That'd probably be our reaction. That would be my reaction. But that's not Abraham's reaction. Maybe he's learned something over the years. Verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And we get the sense from right there that he got up, he made preparations the night before, got up early the next morning, and he was off. No question. Then verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Now, come on, Abraham. I mean, it's one thing to be hurt at this request, but now you're going to go and lie to your servants? You know you're not coming back with him. You know what God asked you to do. To offer him as a burnt offering. What's this nonsense about you coming back with him? That's what he says. So, then verse 5, then Abraham said to his young man, so there, stay here, I'll come back. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. So now they leave the servants and they go off, and you can't miss the tenderness here. I mean, obviously, Isaac's young and strong, and so he puts the wood, the heavy stuff, on his back, but Abraham keeps back the dangerous items, right? The knife and the fire. I mean, this is not a dad who is flippant about his child's, you know, welfare and safety. I mean, he loves him and he wants nothing but the very best for him. And he holds the fire and the knife back for himself. And they go up the mountain. And then verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Okay, now, Abraham, now you kind of stoop to a new level, because it's one thing to lie to your servants, but it's a whole other thing to lie to your son who you're about to kill as a burnt offering. What was going through his mind when he said that, because you know what God said. You're going to offer him as a burnt offering, right? And then verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him atop the altar on top of the wood. And you realize that at this point, if Isaac really wanted to get away, he could have. I mean, he's young and strong. Abraham's 100 years old. I mean, he's old. Yet Isaac, you know, implicitly trusts his father. He lays there. He lets him bind him. He knows what's going on now. Then Abraham reached out, verse 10, reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Hence the knife where it says, I will provide on our stage design. Here, I know I was telling the story a little bit differently than it actually was, because Abraham wasn't lying. Abraham was telling the truth to his servants and to his son. Maybe he didn't know exactly how, but he knew something was up, that God was going to do something. He believed God that much. Here's what we know from, if you turn, keep your finger there, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. We get an insight into what Abraham really knew in that moment. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered, and here's what he knew. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Do you realize that this, Abraham had gone on a faith journey with God to where he had seen the impossible happen. He had seen God come through when it shouldn't have come through. I mean, God said he was going to give a son, and he had a son. I mean, that never happens. It happened with him and his wife. And God knew, or Abraham knew at that point, that God could be trusted no matter what. Even when it seemed impossible, God, that Abraham could trust God at his word and take his promises to the bank. So much so that he knew, I don't know, God, I'm going to go do what you say. But I know this about you. You said that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Isaac. And so one way or another, we're coming down the mountain. If I kill him, you will raise him from the dead. You will provide. I trust you. To the point where he was poised and ready to slay his own son. Man, that's amazing. What incredible faith. And yet that's the kind of trust that God wants us to have as well. So faith is trusting that God will keep his promises, even when it seems impossible. Trusting that God will keep his promises, even when it seems impossible. There's a key thing there, though. The only way that you can do that, the only way that you can have faith is you have to know what God has promised you. Do you know what God has promised you? There's one place, one source, where you can unearth the promises of God for your life, and it's right here in this book. Do you love this book? Do you dive into this book? Is it your bread of life? Jesus feeds us through his word. It speaks of him. And if you don't know it, you can't have faith. You can't trust in a God that you don't know. You can't believe promises that you're ignorant of. So I encourage you. That's why we're doing the story, because we want this to become a familiar book to you, because its words are life. Let me just share a couple of my favorites. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, you're like me. We try to take control of our lives. We try to make sure things turn out the way that we want them to. And unfortunately, we're just not very good at making things happen in this life. We're kind of puny and weak and don't have near as much control as we sometimes think. And when we don't have that control and we realize that, we get anxious and we do the only thing that we can think to do, which is panic. Which does us no good, does it? I mean, that doesn't get anything more done. It just makes us stressed and tired and unable to sleep. And yet God says, why are you so worried? Why are you so anxious? I know you're not in control. You thought you were? I'm not going to laugh. But you have no idea. And yet he says, here's what I promise you. I'll give you a promise. Work out a deal with you. You take your anxious thoughts. You take your worries. You take your panic. You take the things that you can't control, and you lay them at my feet. And by prayer, you set them down there, and you say, God, I trust you. You're in control. I'm not. I'm really thankful for that. You do that. Here's what I'll give you in return. I'll take your panic. I'll give you my peace. My peace that surpasses understanding, because people are going to look at your life and they're going to see you're peaceful in the midst of your circumstances and it's not going to make any sense, but it's because you're trusting me. Just like the things that Abraham did didn't make sense, but he was trusting God. Faith is trusting in the promises of God, even when it seems impossible. Here's another one of my favorites. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, gives this thing called the Great Commission, right? Which, you know, it's basically an impossible mission for a bunch of underqualified guys. I said, hey guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to spread good news about me to the ends of the earth. And not only that, I want you to make those people disciples of me. I'm taking off, and I want you to stay here, and I want you to convince people that there's good news because of me, and I want them to follow me even though I'm gone. And I want that to go to the ends of the earth. All right. No problem, Jesus. And by the way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's a promise. That's Jesus saying, I'm not leaving you. I know I'm going physically, my flesh, this body that I took on, that's going, but I'll be with you. I'm sending my spirit, and I can be with every single one of you, and I can empower you to accomplish this mission. And this mission is before us all the time. That's good news, isn't it? Very good news. And you know, when life gets hard and rough, and relationships are broken, and we sin and it has consequences and it hurts, when people wrong us, Jesus says still, I am with you always. I'm not leaving you. That's a great comfort. It's a great promise. Scriptures are filled with them. Love this book. Get to know this book. And yet I realized that for some of us, the problem isn't so much what to believe, but it's who we're putting our trust in. We struggle to trust this God. And for whatever reason, maybe it's because you've had a hard life, you had abuse in your background, or you have been wronged in significant ways, or you're really struggling financially and you don't understand why things are happening the way that they are. And maybe it's made it difficult to look up to God and to trust Him. And here's what I'd say. I mean, I don't know why life has turned out the way that it has for you. But here's my best response. Is that God can be trusted still, and here's why. Because God the Father, He's a Father. He has a Son. He has an only Son. A Son He loves. And for you and for me, that Father led that Son up a mountain. And that Son followed up that mountain with wood on His back. And at the top of that mountain, that Son was bound to that wood, not with rope, no, with nails. And as He hung there, that same Father took out the dagger of His wrath, His anger towards sin, the anger that was directed at you and me. His Son had done nothing wrong. That's the Son of His love, His perfect Son, His sinless Son. And yet, the dagger that was meant for you and me, He lifted it up and He plunged it into the heart of His Son. And on that cross, Jesus was separated from His Father. He took the hell that we deserve for us. He intercepted it for us. And the reason He did that is because God had a plan. He wasn't going to wipe us off the face of the planet anymore. We deserve that. But His plan was, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Because your descendant is going to be my Son, Jesus. And He will do what only He can do. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all will be made alive. That through Jesus and Jesus alone, the curse of sin has been defeated. The blessing promised to Abraham is possible. It's available for you. Amen. If you would trust him, if you would believe that this God is who he says he is, and that Jesus has done what he's said to have done. If God can do that, if God has kept that one promise, then why would you question ever that he would keep any of his other promises to you? You shouldn't. And if we become a people who realize that, and we become a people who take God at his word like that, who have faith, just trusting God at his promises, even when it seems impossible, then we'll be like this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Because we're going to do some weird things if we trust God and take him at his word. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? He's already got done listing all these men and women of faith, including Abraham. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets. If you don't know those names, that's fine. That's why we're doing the story. We're gonna get there. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Don't you want that to be you? Of whom the world is not worthy. If you will take God at his word, you're going to be weird. You're going to be mistreated. It's going to be hard. And you'll be used by God to do things that are impossible. The world is not worthy of people who trust God like this, because it's those people that God uses as change agents to put back together what was lost at the fall. And it all starts with Jesus. If you can trust him, trust what God has done through him, keeping his promise, you can trust him for everything else that he said he's going to do. And watch out what God's going to do. It'll be awesome. Let's pray. Lord God, I know for me, I don't want to live a safe, careful, rebellious life that just tries to keep things easy and orderly and nice and neat so that I can have control. There's no power in that. But God, I'd pray for myself as I'd pray for my brothers and sisters that you would make us people of faith, that we would trust your promises, that we would take you at your word, even when it seems, especially when it seems impossible, because we know you're faithful and you've given us no reason to think that you would let us down. So I pray that you would empower each of us as we go. Pray, God, as we step into our congregational meeting, that we would have faith and trust that you are a God who will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for our time of worship together. You are worthy. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.